Our text is verse 19 of Luke chapter 2. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. As we have pursued this study of communion with God, two means of communion with God have been considered. That is prayer, along with the reading and the hearing of the Scriptures. In dealing with both these means of communing with God, we have gone into some detail. And therefore we have also covered quite a range of related subject matter that is related to prayer, related to the Scriptures of truth. But let me say that as far as the means of fellowship with God are concerned, our studies haven't been taken up with prayer and the Word are not exhaustive by any means, because there is another means of communion with God that we must consider. And I want today to certainly bring your attention to that other means of communing with God, that is meditation. Meditation is most certainly another way in which the child of God may commune with the Lord, and indeed it is another way in which the Lord communes with the Christian, as that person meditates upon the things of the Lord. May I suggest to you that in meditation, the believer is essentially employing the other two means of communion with God, but in a combined sense. As he meditates, the Christian is dwelling on the Scriptures read, the Scriptures that he has heard preached. And as he meditates on the Word of God, he will find that his soul is stirred, his heart is moved to go out after the Lord in prayer. And for that reason, meditation is a means of communing with God that combines the other two. We will not ever hear God's Word truly and powerfully and not be moved to prayer. And therefore, there is in meditation a use of the Word and a seeking of the Lord together at the throne of grace. That means that meditation is what you might call the distilling of the truth that we have heard, that we have received, that dwells in our hearts, which will without fail result in a spirit of prayerfulness and a spirit of supplication. Now the actual words relating to meditation are chiefly found in the Old Testament, and not surprisingly are found mostly in the book of Psalms. In the original Hebrew, there is a small variety of words employed which are translated to meditate, or as a noun, meditation, or even musing, which is another Old Testament word referring to meditation. Now, one of these words actually indicates a very earnest and a very intense form of meditation, as the believer focuses fiercely, we might say, on some subject or some truth. For example, in Psalm 39 verse 3, the psalmist says this, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing or meditating, the fire burned." And he's not talking about a physical fire, but he's talking about a fire in his soul. While I, he says, "My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned." The language there indicates very clearly that musing or meditating on the things of God will inflame the soul with a holy zeal, with a fervent desire after God. It will lead to prayer. And indeed that verse goes on to show that, Psalm 39 verse 3, because the psalmist goes on to say this, "Then spake I with my tongue, Lord, make me to know thine end." In that psalm, the psalmist is meditating. He is musing on the circumstances in which he found himself, the oppression of his soul by the enemy. And as he did so, the fire began to burn. And he found his soul going out after the Lord in intercession and in prayer. Yet again, another original Hebrew word for meditate means to bow down. To bow down. Such a sense of the word surely points to the soul being engaged in worship even as the individual meditates. Look at Psalm 119, verse 15. He says, I will meditate in thy precepts. And read it this way, I will bow down in thy precepts. You get the imagery there of the man of God dwelling on the precepts and the commandments of the Lord, so much so that as he meditates, as he muses over these things, his soul bows worship in an act of worship, in a worshipful way, and he submits to the very precepts that are in view as he comes before God and looks at the Scripture. These are some of the words that are used in the Old Testament Scriptures and are translated to meditate or to muse. Moreover, not only are there these words which mean to meditate, but there is also so much evidence throughout the Scriptures, both in the Old and New Testaments, of what we might call a meditative spirit. And one outstanding example of that is that very Psalm 119. That is a tremendous psalm. And as we read through it, we find that not only is the word employed there, it's employed a number of times in Psalm 119, but the psalm actually exudes the very atmosphere and spirit of meditation. We find the psalmist, as we read that psalm, in constant, holy contemplation of the Word of God. The entire psalm, as you will well know, if you've ever read that psalm, and certainly we should have, but that psalm is one unbroken concentration on the revealed Word of God. It is a classic example of meditation on the things of the Lord. Its very essence tells us that meditation is actually the sacred privilege and the duty of the child of God. As Paul exhorts Timothy there in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I think it is, he says to Timothy, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. That's what the psalmist is doing as you watch him, as you listen to him in Psalm 119. There is the spirit of meditation as well as the word itself coming through as we read that great psalm. Now today I want to bring your minds to this text in which we now have an example of a believer engaged in meditation. That is Luke chapter 2 and verse 19. I said to you just now that you have the actual words. We also have the spirit of meditation and the idea of the believer focusing on the words such as we have in Psalm 119. But here's an example of meditation. In that text it says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. You'll notice that the word meditate is not used in that verse, but the concept of meditation is certainly in view. Mary, the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, is obviously engaged in meditation of a very real kind, of a very blessed kind. The time in view is when her firstborn son has just been born. The motivation for her meditation is the visit of the shepherds to see what they have been told of by the angels. So they go to that place where they see Mary and Joseph and the child, and they tell all who are there and others even beyond that sacred spot of what they have just heard from heaven, what they have witnessed from the very mouth of the angel of the Lord. And as Mary hears all this, we find that she enters into an attitude of meditation. Here is one of the rare instances in the Word of God where we actually witness the meditation of a child of God. There are just a few examples of a believer actually engaged in meditation, though the concept is everywhere. The practice is plainly presented. Here we have just one of the few examples of a child of God meditating. To sum this verse up, Mary shows us that meditation is an indispensable aspect of our communion with God. Listen to these words again. It says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She's meditating, and she teaches you and me that this meditation is, as I put it, an indispensable aspect of our communion with God. We are to pray, we are to read and hear the Word, but we're to go beyond those means. We're to enter into the Spirit and the activity of meditation. Let me say, before I go any farther, that surely meditation, to a great degree, sadly, is a lost art among the saints of God. You never hear it much preached on. You never hear much you never read much written on this subject of actually meditating, seeking the Lord in this particular way, communing with Him. May God stir our hearts today to seek after Him even in meditation. Now, first of all, let me point out to you from this text that in meditation, the mind and the heart are both exercised. The mind and the heart are both exercised in meditation. Read the text again. Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. This text, in using this language, informs us that there was both an exercising of Mary's mind and Mary's heart also as this meditation took place. So both were engaged. Both were exercised. The mind of Mary and the heart of Mary. I want to stress that because here we notice something very important, something that we should never miss, that in meditation both the mind and the heart must be engaged, and if they are not engaged, our meditation will be faulty. Indeed, my friend, it will not even exist. Let me say to you, that we notice from this that when the mind and the heart are both engaged in meditation, it indicates that biblical meditation is not some fanciful reverie. When you look at Mary here and listen to what these words say, you'll notice right away that Mary was not engaged in some flight of imagination. You do not find that Mary had abandoned herself to mere fancy. Rather, there was a deliberate pondering in her mind and in her soul over those things that she had been, that she had heard that the shepherds had just related to her and to Joseph as well. And I want us to think about that very carefully, because when I speak in that way that biblical meditation is not some fanciful reverie, I am referring to the fact that in certain circles, what is a claim to be meditation is nothing more than that. In various religions across this earth, there are those who believe in meditation. Just taking the idea of meditating. Many religions do practice meditation. If you think of the Eastern mystical religions, it is a major part of their system of belief to meditate. We have all heard of transcendental meditation. We have all heard of yoga. Things that are practiced all around us in society by people who may not even have anything to do with religion, and yet they don't seem to realize that their practices in those areas emanate from Eastern mysticism and have been imported into Western society in a very deceitful way. People being told this will do them good, just sit back and relax and let your mind be abandoned and don't think. And what's actually happening is they're opening up their minds to the powers of darkness and to deception and to delusion. No, my friend, in true biblical meditation, there's no such thing as switching the mind off. That's what happens when people sometimes come to the house of God. They switch off their minds. They sit there in a dull stupor. How irreverent that is before God. We come to meet with God and give our minds to His truth and our hearts to dwell upon His truth. And never mind those in society in that Eastern mystical sense who abandon their minds and switch off their minds. It so often happens in the house of God, because that is the thinking of today in many churches. That real meditation is simply to dwell on your feelings and your emotions and your flights of fancy and have a real good feeling when you leave the house of God. My friend, that is not worship. That is the bringing in of this wrong and even devilish sense of meditation into the worship of God, supposedly. That is not meditation in the scriptural sense, because in the scriptural sense the mind and the heart must be involved, as this text shows. So it is not some fanciful reverie that Mary is engaged in this verse. May I also show you that in true meditation the mind and the heart are exercised over divinely revealed truth. We must make that absolutely clear, and that's of great importance as well. When the mind and the heart are involved in meditation, they are involved, that is biblical meditation, they are involved with the truth of God that He has revealed. Now, if a man's heart and a man's mind are exercised in a sense of meditation, but not with God's revealed truth, then, my friend, that person is going to be meditating on something that will defile the heart and mind. We've got to understand that. This idea of simply sitting back and letting your thoughts flow, and that's supposed to be meditation, can only lead to the corruption of the heart. Because when you abandon yourself to that idea of meditation and abandon yourself in that kind of meditation, then you are simply going to dwell upon what is in your own soul, or what the devil himself will infuse into your mind. You see, in meditation there has to be a focusing on the revealed truth of Almighty God. Otherwise, we still will open up our minds to deception and delusion. Look at Psalm 19, verse 14. Psalm 19, verse 14. And listen to what the psalmist says there, and it will help us to see this. He says, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." He says, let my meditation be acceptable in thy sight. And the implication is that there can be meditation that is not acceptable to God, because it is merely the sinful emanations that come from the corrupt heart of man. There has to be a pondering of the truth. There has to be a focusing on revealed truth in our minds and in our hearts. That is why we draw your attention to verses like we're looking at today. To see this point carefully, that what Mary pondered was not her own thoughts. It was not her own ideas. It was rather what God had revealed to her through the shepherds. Now look at the 119th Psalm again, just a few verses there, which make it clear that there has to be a meditation upon the truth of God itself, a focusing on it. Psalm 119, we already read verse 15. Then go down to verse 23. It says, "Princes also did sit and speak against me, but thy servant did meditate in thy statutes." Notice that. When the psalmist here was being opposed by even great men, when they spoke against him, he didn't sit meditating on what they had said. Rather, he meditated in the statutes of God. How often a child of God sits down and enters into what we might call meditation, but all it is churning over in the mind what somebody has said, what somebody has brought by way of a criticism or a slander, and they sit and they dwell on that. Friend, that's not meditation. Meditation is not dwelling upon what others have said about you, or your own feelings, or your own corruptions, or anything else. Meditation is to dwell upon the statutes of God, the revealed truth of God. We could go through many verses here in this psalm that bring this out, one after the other, but we don't have time to do that. But here is the psalmist, And he's meditating on the Lord's precepts, the Lord's statutes, the Lord's word, and his law, and his testimonies. This is that on which he dwells, the revealed truth of God. Now, turning back to Luke chapter 2, and looking again at this text where we are seeing these things, that in meditation the mind and the heart are exercised. It's not an abandonment of the mind and a dwelling upon our own ideas that is to mark meditation, but rather meditating on truth. Notice that in true meditation, truth enters the heart through the mind. Notice the order of those words. It says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. What Mary dwelt on in her heart in meditation entered her heart through the faculty of her mind. I really emphasize that. God's truth does not suddenly leap into somebody's soul through the means of bypassing the mind. It just does not happen. God's truth enters the heart through the faculty of the mind. And you see that coming out here in what we read of Mary. And there's some thoughts about that as we go through this point. Look here at Mary's reception of this divine truth on which she began to meditate. Reception of it into her mind and into her heart. At the time in view, there had been a revealing to Mary by these shepherds of something very important. Look at verse 16. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Here is the subject of the shepherds' message. Here they were going forth as preachers, actually, in a very real sense. And what is the subject? The things concerning that child. Moreover, as the narrative shows, there were very many who were informed by the shepherds on that occasion of those things that they had heard from the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 18. And all they that heard it. It just was not Mary alone. Joseph was there. But there were many others. I don't know exactly where they were or how they were reached, but we are told here that the shepherds had made this known to many. And all those, it says in verse 18, all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Look at the language here. Look at it very carefully. You will notice with me that as far as those in 18 are concerned, there does not seem to have been any reception of the truth. There was simply a wondering at what they heard. There's a great contrast between verse 18 and verse 19. It says, all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds, but Mary kept all these things in her heart. You see, I would say it's right to say that Mary also was filled with wonder. But Mary went beyond the wonder. She kept these things in her hearts and she dwelt upon them. There's a contrast here between the others and Mary. They were filled with wonder, but it would seem that they went no farther than that. But here is someone who, though no doubt she also was filled with wonder, she went beyond that and there was an obvious reception of the truth into her mind and right into her soul so that her heart was deeply affected by the message of the shepherds. Therefore, my friend, truth does enter the heart through the mind. Let us never forget that. It does not leap into the heart directly, but must come through the channel of the mind. Now, this reception of divine truth into the heart through the mind is of the very essence of saving faith. You turn with me, please, to a few verses that make this clear. We will turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 as just one example. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And here's the Apostle Paul speaking of this fact that his faith in Jesus Christ was as the result of his mind being instructed. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 12. He says, For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. Notice that Paul emphasizes here that where there is faith in Christ, it is an informed faith. He says, I know whom I have believed. And that word believed, as we looked at it last week, is simply the verb form of the noun faith. So what he's saying is, I know whom in whom I have faith. I know whom in whom I have trusted. And that's why I say that when you come to this very basic elementary matter of saving faith, there's no such thing as saving faith without a knowledge of the truth. There's no dwelling on Jesus Christ in faith unless, first of all, the mind has been informed of the truths of the gospel. And they then enter into the heart, and that heart is moved to rest in Jesus Christ and trust Him, because it's in the heart that man believes. But the heart of man will never be moved to believe on Jesus Christ until the mind is informed. Let's get that clearly into our thinking today, because it's part of this meditation upon the things of the Lord. The very essence of saving faith is simply this, that when the heart is moved to believe in Jesus Christ, it is because the mind has been instructed. That's why the Word of God must be preached clearly. That is why all these great doctrines of the gospel must be set before the minds of men. That is why when there is a diminishing of the preaching of doctrine and truth, then there cannot be that great explosion of sinners coming to Christ that there will be when the truth is preached and doctrine is preached in the power of the Holy Ghost. You have often heard, I'm sure, those who will say, well, we don't really need doctrine. Let's just set it aside and we'll have little devotional talks and we will make people feel good about themselves and then they'll begin to love the Lord and they will really be saved. No, my friend, it just will not happen. Because that is not God's way. God informs the mind, and then through that instructing of the mind, He reaches the heart of the guilty sinner. And it's true thereafter as well. In the life of the Christian, you will never meditate unless your mind is being filled with truth. More and more of it. Your heart will not be stirred. It will never go out after Christ in love, in prayer, and in devotion to Him unless you are filling your mind and soul with the Word of God, the truth of God. And then your heart will be stirred. Look as well with me here, going back to Mary, as we think about this thought that the truth of God enters the heart through the mind, that there not only is the reception of it by Mary, but there is the retention of it. It says Mary kept all these things. She retained them in her mind. If you go down to verse 51, you will see similar language. It says, He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but His mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Notice, my friend, that Mary was in the habit of retaining in her mind the truth that she had heard. The inference is that others who heard the same things did not retain them. They did not keep them. It singles Mary out. There was a receiving of the truth into her mind and into her heart, but there was also a retaining of it, a keeping of it, and that's a very strong word. It was something that Mary would not give up. And she took what she had heard and what she saw about Jesus Christ, and she dwelt on it, she pondered on it, she retained it in her mind and in her heart. And what a great blessing it was to her soul, no doubt. Now turn with me, please, to James. Because here we have in James chapter 1 a passage that really underlines this idea of keeping the Word of God that one hears. James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25. And in those verses we actually have two hearers. One is a careless hearer, the other is a conscientious hearer. It says in verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was." That man is not a conscientious hearer. Rather, he's very careless. It's speaking here of someone hearing the word and not being a doer of the word, which simply means he does not put it into practice. He does not live it out in his life. Why? Because he merely glances into the scriptures in a casual way, in a careless way, the way someone would look at a mirror walking past and not really see the image, because not enough time is given. That's what James is describing here. The casual, careless hearer of the word of God. And that man will not be a doer of the word. But look at verse 25. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." Now the point that's made here in this passage is that there will not and there cannot be meditation in the heart unless there is not only a reception of the truth into the mind, but a retention of it there. Now, how do we retain the truth in our minds? Because, my friend, our minds are such that they very easily let things slip. You read Hebrews chapter 2, and Paul says there, a little summarized fashion, he says, "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we let them slip." And the idea there is of a vessel with holes in it. And out of that vessel everything drains away. And how often the mind of the Christian is like that. You hear a message, or you read the scriptures, and you don't dwell on it. You don't begin to memorize the truth or get it into your soul. You let it slip away, and therefore it's little wonder there's very, very little meditation. There has to be a memorization of the Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 11, he says, "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." There has to be regular and consistent hearing of the Word of God if we are going to retain it. We must sit under it and pay attention to it and take it away with us and turn it over in our souls. If we are going to be those who retain the Word of God in their hearts. Look at Isaiah chapter 34, verse 16. I've read this verse many a time. And as so often the case, when I read it the other day in preparing this message, I found that I hadn't been reading it properly. Isaiah 34:16, it says, "Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read." Maybe you're like me. Maybe you've read that verse this way: "Seek ye out the book of the Lord and read." And it doesn't say that. It really struck me when I noticed the little word "of." Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. It makes it even more precise, even more emphatic. It's not a matter of seeking out the book, lifting the Bible and reading. It's more than that. It's seeking out of the book. Getting into the book. Getting it into your heart. Consistently reading the scriptures. I tell you, men and women, I'm not talking today about you becoming a theologian in order to meditate. All I'm saying to you is, seek ye out of the book and read. And you'll begin to meditate. I know that there in Isaiah 34, there's a whole very interesting context in which that is said, but we haven't time to get into that today. It has to do with the prophecy of the destruction of Babylon. And God's people are reminded in these words, in time to come, get the book of the Lord, and out of that book seek for these very things that deal with the destruction of Babylon, and read them. And one man who did that was Daniel. Daniel, you'll read in Daniel 9, got a hold of the writings of Jeremiah, which also speak of Babylon and its fall and the return of God's people, and he sought out of the book the things that pertain to the downfall of the enemy, and he read them and he studied them and he meditated on them, and he began to pray that God would bring his people back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Oh, my friend, how much damage we do to our souls because there's not an accumulation of truth and the Word in our hearts, a retaining of these great things in our souls. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 35, he speaks there of the man who out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things. And the word treasure there means an accumulated treasure, hoarding it up. It's the idea in the word, like some miser who gathers his gold and his silver and his precious stones, and he gets them into a chest and he locks them up and they're hoarded there. It's an accumulated treasure that's in view. And the Lord's talking about our hearts. And out of our hearts, there only come good things when we have a good treasure stored up, accumulated through constant reading and searching out of the book of God. The result will be, there will be a retaining of these things in our mind. Notice my, and in our hearts. Therefore it's so true. The truth enters the heart through the mind by receiving that truth and by retaining that truth. But that's not all. Go back to the text once more. And notice there that truth, in true meditation, truth enters the heart through the mind, because there has to be what we can call a ruminating on the truth. Look at the word pondered. It says, Mary kept all these things and pondered them. What was Mary doing? She was ruminating. That word simply means to turn things over in your mind and in your heart. The word is used, of course, in an agricultural sense. If you ever watched a cow or a sheep having filled its belly with grass, what will it do? It will sit down and ruminate. It will chew the cud. And that's the meaning of this word in that area of its application. But in this area of application, it can be used this way. The believer ruminates by pondering the truth of God, turning it over in his mind. And when it's turned over in the mind, it's bound to affect the heart. It's bound to touch the soul. This word pondered literally means to throw together. And what it's indicating is the placing of one thing alongside another in the mind. There's Mary, and she has heard all these things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course she had heard more before that, because the angel came to her before the conception of our Lord, or his humanity in her womb. And the angel of the Lord visited Mary personally and told her about the holy thing that would be born of her, who would be called the Son of God. And she went to see her cousin Elizabeth, and she was shown more. And now the shepherds come and tell her a lot more of this great truth. And she keeps all this in her heart or her mind, and she ponders it. She puts one thing alongside the other. What does this mean? How can this be? Remember she said that when the angel of the Lord came. How can this thing be, seeing I know not a man? And then it was explained to her that the Holy Ghost would come upon her, and the Holy Ghost would create the Lord's humanity in her womb of her substance. I'm sure that caused Mary great searchings of mind. Because, my friend, the virgin birth is a mystery. But the point is, she put one thing alongside the other. She turned it over in her mind, That's what the word means. She conferred together in her own mind and soul, thinking about all this, because that word is translated in that very way. If you turn to Acts 4, verse 15, this word pondered is used there. And it says in that verse, when they had commanded them to go aside, Acts 4:15, out of the council, they conferred among themselves. Here's the Sanhedrin. In opposition to the gospel, it's used here in a negative sense or setting. But there's the word. They conferred together. They took this thought and that piece of information, but these preachers, and they put it all together, and they thought they could find a plan to destroy the gospel. There's the meaning of the word. Those members of the Sanhedrin were at least thinking, though their thoughts were all wrong. My dear friend, the Christian is supposed to think, not be blindly led. We're to take this truth and that truth, we're to compare them, we are to set them alongside each other and dwell on them in our minds. And when we do that and we get the right answers, it's going to really touch our hearts and affect our souls. And we will find ourselves going out after the Lord as we meditate upon the things of God. So, here is this rumination in Mary's soul and mind of the things of God, turning them over in her heart, pondering them. It is the very act of meditation itself. You notice, my friend, it's silent. Meditation essentially is silent, because it's in the depth of the soul. It's not verbal. It is not audible. We are shown here that it's very good for the Christian at times to be still. Be still and know that I am God, the Lord says. It is good for the Christian to wait quietly before the Lord, meditating on the things of God, dwelling on the truth of the gospel. Oh, how good that is for the soul to come away from the frenzy of this life and meditate upon spiritual things. That's what we are to do. That's what Mary did, I would guarantee you. Mary went away and sat down by herself, and she pondered these things silently, turning them over in her soul, wondering what it all meant. And then it's also marked by solitude, because it was a very personal matter, this pondering of these things. Alone and in solitude, Mary dwelt on what she had heard. And the Lord taught her much. The very first place in the Bible where you read of someone meditating, another instance of meditation, is in Genesis 24. And in verse 63. And the very scene there is one that is filled with silence and with solitude. It says, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming." I wonder what Isaac's meditation was. Sitting there out in the field, on his own, meditating. And when he lifted up his eyes, he saw the camels coming. There's the first instance of meditation in the Word of God. And my friend, the whole scene is filled with that solitude. It is good for your soul to draw aside, your mind filled with truth, entering into your heart, causing you to ponder the things of God, dwell on them, ruminate on them, and have them there abiding within you, that you might be nurtured and be instructed more and more as the Lord teaches you those things that pertain to life and godliness. But remember this chief point. In meditation, both the mind and the heart are exercised. And let me say this today as we draw near to a close. The chief focus of meditation is redemptive truth. Now go back to the text and back to that whole passage. It says, Mary kept all these things. What things? Well, we've already noticed what they are, but look at it again. Mary kept all these things. Go back to verse 18. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And then back to verse 17, where it refers to the saying which was told them concerning this child. So it's very clear that what Mary kept in her heart and pondered in her soul pertains to Christ, to redemption, to the things that pertain to the reason and the purpose for this child's being born and his very existence on the face of the earth. All of these things were the very focus of her mind and her attention. Now we are to meditate on all the works of God and on all the truth of God. In Psalm 143 and verse 5, you will find the psalmist saying that. He says, I remember the days of old, I meditate on all thy works, I muse on the work of thy hands. And certainly it's good for the soul to meditate on all the works of God. To let your mind dwell in the great truth of creation, God's power, God's glory. Turn that over in your mind. Let it affect your heart as it will. But let me tell you, my friend, the one thing that should always be the focus of our attention and our meditation is the truth of redemption. It was that Mary was considering deeply as we look at this text of Scripture. In Psalm 104, verse 34, and I will quote it for you, the psalmist says this, my meditation of Him shall be sweet. Meditation of Him. That is, of the Lord Himself. And that's exactly what Mary was doing here. She was meditating on that child. She had Him in her hands, in her arms. She was nestling Him to her bosom. And as she does so, she ponders these things about that child. The things that had been told the shepherds and now are told to Mary. And as she holds the God-man in her arms, her mind is dwelling in a great way and in a tremendous sense upon those truths that have been revealed there in the plains of Bethlehem. What were those truths? Look at verse 11 of Luke 2. And there you have it in a nutshell. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. There are the words, some of them, but I would say to you today, the chief words that were brought to Mary. Think about this. The shepherds, these messengers came with this wonderful news, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And on that Mary pondered. Thought deeply. She was pondering there on His person. Because the shepherds were told and Mary was told in her turn, unto you is born one who is called Christ the Lord. And in those few words, there was a presentation to Mary of the great truth of the person of Jesus Christ. He has been born, and she knew it, for she gave birth to Him. But He's Christ the Lord. He's Jehovah. And Mary must have dwelt much in that. This little bundle of life is the God-man. And yes, He was. And on that, Mary pondered with all her heart. But not only in that, His person, on His work. Because the verse says, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. A Savior. Is that not the chief focus of the child of God? Surely we love to dwell upon creation and providence and all the mighty works of God in those realms. And we love to look around us and see the very handiwork of God displayed. But I tell you, my friend, the thought and the truth that thrills the heart of the child of God more than anything else is this. Unto you is born a Savior. Christ the Lord. And that's why I say that in all meditation, the chief truth on which focus is set is redemption. What good will it be to a man to meditate in creation if he's still lost? What will it do to a soul if he even recognizes at all that God in His providence causes all things to come to pass, and yet he himself is still in the darkness of nature's night? And what good will it do a Christian to dwell upon deep theological truths if he hasn't been to the feet of Jesus day after day to contemplate the great truth? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That, my friend, is what will move the heart. I've been reading recently about Charles Hodge and Archibald Alexander in Princeton, those mighty men of God who knew more theology, or to put it this way, they had forgotten more theology in one night's sleep than men have ever learned in our day and generation. But you read the life of Hodge or Archibald Alexander, and old Alexander, the first professor of Princeton, would often come into his class and sit down to lecture the students with the tears running down his face because he talked about the cross. He knew his theology. Charles Hodge knew his theology. But these men had hearts that were meditating on the central truth of all: Christ and Him crucified. Redemption through the blood. Because, my friend, if we understand God's sovereignty, or we claim to, I should say, we don't understand it at all until we get to Calvary. If we claim to understand God's predestinating purpose for sinners, and yet our hearts are not made tender by a sight of Christ crucified, all we have is an empty shell of knowledge. I caution you, dear believer, against that head knowledge of the doctrines of grace or any other truths, and your heart is never moved. There's something wrong with your theology. That's what's sadly wrong in so much Reformed theology today. It's a head knowledge and nothing more. It's an intellectualism that is characterized by pride. And men saying, we know the truth, and these poor Arminians know nothing. And my friend, that is not the heart of Paul. Never mind it not being the heart of John Calvin either, for it wasn't. Calvin's heart was tender. Luther's heart was tender. Paul's heart was tender. Because Paul had been to Calvary. And I despise and I dread that egghead Calvinism that has no heart for Christ, no heart for souls, and no burden to see the world reach for the Lord Jesus. My friend, I believe in the doctrines of grace. But oh, may God always have them tempered with a sight of Christ. And never should we handle them without a sight of Christ. And we will handle them properly when, like Mary, we see the cross. In all our meditation, the cross should be there. We see the cross. We see the Savior. We see the Son of God loving His people from all eternity and giving Himself for them. Then our hearts will be like the heart of Mary. May God write these things upon our souls today for His own glory. I trust that the Lord will use this and that our meditation of Christ will be sweet.